good to be here again and to be have the joy to preach God's word to the congregation in Tampere. I thought we should continue in the book of Colossians and today look at verses chapter 1 and 24 through chapter 2 and verse 5. So Colossians 1, 24 to 2 and verse 5. I'll read. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So while we have the book of Colossians, last Sunday I preached from the text that comes before this, 1 and 12 to 23, about the preeminence of Christ, who is God, who died for us, and how the knowledge of that fact makes us rejoice and thank God and make us rooted and founded and keeps us from shifting from the gospel. So while we have this fresh in mind, I will continue to the next paragraph of the letter, dealing with the same things, basically, about Christ standing fast, rooted in the gospel, founded on him, and to not become manipulated or deluded by, as it says in verse 4, by plausible arguments, or shift away from the gospel. Here Paul describes how he serves, how he ministers, so that the church will be able to avoid people who try to trick them or manipulate them, how they can stand firm in Christ. Paul here talks about how he rejoices in afflictions when he serves the church, the worldwide church. We see he mentions he hasn't even met the Colossians as he's writing this, and he writes also he toils for the church in Laodicea and those he hasn't met yet face to face. He hasn't met them yet. So he talks about the church, Christians in many countries and towns and regions. He talks about how he wants to encourage them, give them insight and knowledge according to the stewardship of God, to make God's speech, God's word fully known, to openly proclaim it, warning and teaching about God's, the mystery of God, who is Christ, in whom the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. This he informs them about so that no one will manipulate them or delude them. In context of this, what is said previously in the letter, he has thanked God for his work in the church, and he has prayed for God's continuing work in them. In chapter 1 and 3 through 11, he wrote about how he and Timothy thank God every time they pray for the church, the brethren in Colossae, how they have heard about their faith, their love, and their hope, as they've heard the gospel about God's grace that the beloved Epaphras has taught them, and how this bears fruit in them just as in the rest of the world. And they pray that the church here shall be filled of insight in God's will in wisdom and understanding, and be pleasing to the Lord in everything, as they have been enabled to all perseverance and patience. So salvation is a work of God, which God is to be thanked for, and which God is to be prayed to in order to continue this work. Paul has taught them here about the greatness of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. As we heard last Sunday, he wrote about how they are to thank the Father for all that he's done to them through his Son, who is the image of the unseen God, through which everything is created and sustained. And in him they are redeemed, forgiven, and reconciled when he suffered death in his fleshly body upon the cross. And now God wants to let the church stand forward and be presented before him complete. He has talked about how Jesus is the eternal, sovereign, supreme God who has created everything, who rules and stands above everything, and that this God became a man. He went into a human body of flesh, became a man in order to die for his enemies. So the purpose of him writing this is that if you realize how great Jesus is, realize the greatness of all that he's done, then we will not be shifted or moved away from the gospel. We will not be robbed, led captive by deceitful philosophy, religions, and traditions of men. Then we are grounded, rooted, steadfast, and continue in the faith. The main theme of this letter is that Jesus is the highest, the greatest, the best, the most beautiful. And we can see how the book of Colossians contains these two main things, where Paul first gives knowledge in God's mystery, Christ, seeing, thanking, appreciating him for who he is, which shall make one unshakable and prevent being deceived. And then Paul admonishes and warns the church to maturity in Christ. As we see in many of Paul's letters, we see in Galatians and Philippians, basically all over where all churches were, there were the dangers of Judaizing preachers who traveled around and wanted Christian heathens, Gentile Christians, to become circumcised and enter the old covenant, become like Jews, and taught that you have to do these things in order to be righteous. There's also the dangers of heathen philosophies, religious traditions. And here Paul writes this to prevent this happening to the Colossians, that they would not be fooled or fall prey to these doctrines. He's not as sharp as in Galatians, where it had already happened. They had already heard these teachings and fallen for them. Here Paul just wants to prevent them from being allured by these false religions and philosophies. The problem when someone follows these traditions, philosophies, religions, is the problem in following this is that you devalue Christ, or a devaluation of Christ makes you prone to fall for these doctrines. So the cure or the antidote to this is to see and understand that Christ, He is supreme. You can't be lured when you see, when you live, when you're rooted and grounded and built up in Him and abound in thanksgiving because of what He has done. So that's an overview of the main points in this letter. Now here in this particular passage, first we see that Paul describes his ministry for the church over against those who teach falsely or those who may deceive and mislead them. He shows himself in contrast to this. He shows what a true teacher of Christ is over against false teachers. Paul does this in many places. We'll look at that later on maybe. Paul basically here, firstly he shows or tells them he's not after any material gain. Instead he describes how he suffers afflictions for the church and rejoices in it, and even desires to suffer more afflictions because he can suffer more. There's something lacking that needs to be compensated or made up for in verse 24. In verse 29 we see he describes how he toils and struggles for the church's sake. He has this sense of struggle and also physically toils and struggles for this church that he hasn't even met, and also the church all over the world, chapter 2 verse 1. That's the first thing. God is not after material gain. Secondly, he describes or informs that it's God who has given him this mission and God who enables him to perform it. He's a steward, a minister according to God's stewardship, verse 25. God has given him this mission and this function in the church, which he is only able to do by God's powerful energy, verse 29. That is, he doesn't boast in his own fleshly abilities. He gives all glory to God for it. So that's the second. And the third, the way he does this, his MO. Verse 28, he preaches, he openly proclaims, he warns, he teaches with or in all wisdom, and again he struggles and toils. Verse 29. And then the content of his message is Jesus. It is centered on Jesus Christ, the secret of God, the mystery of God, Christ, the anointed one in whom all is hidden all wisdom and knowledge, the treasures of all wisdom and knowledge. And the aim to do this is to everywhere preach God's word, verse 25, that the church may be encouraged, knit together in love, reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ, and to present every man as mature in Christ. Another aim is that they may not be deluded by plausible arguments, verse 2 and 4. And then verse 5, that he will himself rejoice to see their good order and the firmness of their faith in Christ. So here Paul describes in this passage his own ministry and how he teaches and leads on further. In the last verse before this, in verse 23, Paul writes that he became the minister of the gospel, and here he continues to describe his own ministry, his service, his toil and struggle for the church, that they may reach a right knowledge and grow in knowledge of God's Son, bear fruit and stand steadfast and unshifting, so that they will grow in the knowledge of Christ, bear fruit, and also so that no one may be able to manipulate them, in verse 2 and 4. The Greek word for delude here in 2 and 4 is used, for example, about changing scales or changing figures to manipulate information or to trick people. So here he starts talking about the danger or the threat there is that there are manipulative people, as also can be called false teachers or heretics. So Paul, he describes here himself over against this in contrast. He doesn't want material gain. Paul is not after material gain. He suffers affliction for the church's sake and rejoices in it, and even desires to suffer more because he can suffer more. He says that it's almost as if he says he wants to increase his own joy by suffering more the afflictions there is to that it means to be a Christian. The first word for suffering here is the Greek word pathema, which means suffering or passion. That is, he has a passion for other Christians that makes him ready to even to suffer for them. And when he suffers for them, he rejoices in it, because all that means something to him is that he may be able to serve them, to minister to them. The other word for suffering afflictions is the word thlipsis, which means oppression or persecution. It's not talking about suffering in general that's caused by accidents or diseases, but oppression or persecution from people. He calls them Christ's afflictions, because when someone persecutes Christ's church, you are persecuting him. Maybe you remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus, he was himself persecuting the church at that time. He was on the road to Damascus to go and persecute the church, and Christ reveals himself to him and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul was persecuting the church, Christians, and Christ says to Paul, "You are persecuting me." So this is called Christ's afflictions. Christ is the head of his body, the church. And when a body part, a member, suffers, the whole body suffers. To be a Christian, to be a part in Christ's body, is a call to suffer, to pick up your cross and follow him. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We have a third Greek word here, antanaplero, which means to fill up what is lacking, or to compensate, or to make up for. To make up for Christ's sufferings, or to fill up Christ's sufferings. When you think about how Christ has suffered for his people, for you and me, we can never make up for it. We can never make up for how much he has suffered for us. But there is something lacking for us, or for Paul as he writes here. He wants to fill up what is lacking in these afflictions, in Christ's afflictions, as if there's something missing. We know that Paul has suffered a lot. There are many parallels in this text to what he says in 2 Corinthians 11. For example, 2 Corinthians 11 and 23 to 25. Paul writes, describes how he has suffered imprisonments. We know also when he writes Colossians here from chapter 4, we know that Paul is writing this letter in prison. Paul describes how he has been imprisoned many times. 2 Corinthians 11, with countless beatings, lashes. He's been beaten with rods. He's even once he was stoned. But still he says he hasn't suffered enough. And sort of has to compensate, or to fill up what is lacking of the afflictions. Further on he says he struggles and toils. He has a great struggle for the church's sake. The church all over the world, Laodicea that's mentioned, and others that he hasn't met. His struggle and toil is described further on in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 29. He writes how he struggles for the church in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me for my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? He felt this care and compassion for the church. And when he saw them suffer, when he saw them persecuted or deceived by false doctrines, he felt for them. And he struggled and toiled, writing letters to them, to all these churches that we have these epistles to, the letters in the New Testament. He wrote to them to teach them so that they would grow in knowledge of Jesus and grow in the one true sound doctrine. And it's God that has given him this mission to do it. Secondly, he's the minister according to God's stewardship. Verse 25. Here is the Greek word oikonomia, which literally means household. The church of God is like God's family, God's household, where there are different family members, different servants, different stewards. It's like an organization with a structure, a system, stewardship, different positions. God has disposed it like this, and everyone has their function in his household, in his church. The word Paul uses here for minister is the word diakonos, often used as deacon in the church, kind of office, like a few weeks ago you had Jerry and Nathaniel become deacons here in this church. But Paul is not a deacon like that. It doesn't always mean that. Simply it means a servant or a minister here. God has given Paul and other a certain mission and function in Christ's body, the church. He's an apostle, and everyone has their function in the church. And he is only able to do this, verse 29, by God's energy that powerfully works, by his working energy. And here we have two Greek words again, dynamis and energeia. One of them stands for the working power, the kinetic energy, when it's worked out in reality. The other stands for the potential energy, or power, or ability. Know that John MacArthur usually points out that this is where the word dynamite comes from. The word dynamos. Dynamos, where the word dynamite comes from. There is packed potential energy in a piece of dynamite. And when you light the fuse and it explodes, that's when it works out in its kinetic energy, the reality for what is potential. So it's God's power that makes it possible, and God's power that makes it real, works it out in reality. And then Paul goes further on to describe this special mission he has to make God's word fully known at the end of verse 25. How he makes God's word fully known is shown in verse 28, where it says proclaim, or openly makes known. Openly proclaims. It's Jesus, the hope of glory, that he makes known to all. Verse 27. And the words that follow in verse 28 describe more in detail how he does this by warning. He warns about sin, about God's judgment. Many don't like to be warned about their sin, about God's judgment. And it can be done by the wrong motives. But the purpose is to warn. Sin is something to warn about. Judgment is something to warn about. And also false doctrine is something to warn about, as Paul does here. He does this out of love, out of passion for the church and for men. Warning comes out of love. It's not because of harshness, for harshness' sake, even if it can be perceived like that. Because sin leads to judgment and eternity in the lake of fire. And you have to warn about this. If you love someone, you warn them about it. Even if they may not like hearing it. But love is ready to even pay such a price. It is a suffering and a passion. Then he also describes how he is teaching everyone. The loving part of warning is not just so that you will avoid danger, but also to point you in the right direction, so that someone will find the right way. Again, this is a way of preaching Jesus, and one wants someone to be fostered and nurtured and grow in knowledge of Jesus and come closer to him. To become like him means to have a distance from sin, because he was free from sin. And this Paul justly with all men, with all wisdom, he warns, he proclaims by warning and teaching all men in all wisdom. All men are to be warned. All men are to be taught about Jesus. All men are responsible to leave sin behind and to strive for righteousness as Jesus was righteous, to strive to maturity. And further on, Paul describes how he toils and struggles, travels around how much he can, writes epistles to churches that he hasn't even met. He's persecuted, he feels anxiety for their well-being, and he does not boast in his own fleshly ability, but he gives all glory to God for it. He says that he does this by the power of God that works. He doesn't want to put himself in the spotlight or talk about himself. The content of his teaching is Jesus Christ, God's mystery or secret. Christ, the anointed one whom God had promised, the Messiah who has now come, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is the main content in this letter, and the rest of his preaching, to teach about Christ as the highest, only wisdom and knowledge there is. Jesus, who is God, the Creator, who became a man, who died in the place of sinners. This is what Paul talks on before this and after this in the letter. How this wisdom affects our lives. Paul doesn't come as the heretics do with a human, secret, esoteric wisdom and knowledge. No, he comes with God's mystery that has been hidden before, but now, when the time has come, has been revealed and is to be openly proclaimed to all peoples. The mystery of God is a person, Jesus himself, in whom are all hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God's promised Messiah had now come, and in him both Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles, are able to come to God. One doesn't have to follow human philosophy, religion, wisdom or knowledge. You don't need that. It is in Jesus whom all the treasure and of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Paul wants to redirect them from the earthly things, from following people and their self-selected religions, and point them, direct them to Jesus. Jesus is the content in the true teacher's doctrine, teaching. In Paul's teaching and all others who teach rightly, Jesus is the one that one is to openly proclaim. That's why one suffers and rejoices in it, and see that there is a need to suffer more. Warning, teaching, struggling, toiling, so that he may be known and that people may have a knowledge, get to know him. To make the word of God fully known, in verse 25, the word here is Logos, identified in verse 27 with Jesus, who is Christ. Also we read in the beginning of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, who was there in the beginning, who is God, who became flesh. This word logos, the word, is Jesus himself. To make the word of God fully known, that is to make Jesus fully known, to proclaim him everywhere, or literally to fulfill God's word. Paul also says in Romans 15 and 19 that he wants to continue traveling around and preach, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Here Paul uses the same phrase, to fill the word of God, or to fill the gospel of Christ. It seems to be a way of expressing preaching the word everywhere, letting it spread abroad, to fill the word, fill the world with God's word, with the knowledge of Jesus, that all men may hear, as it says in verse 28, to teach every man, and so present every man as mature in Jesus. That's the goal, that's the aim. And he sees that toward this aim there is still a lot lacking. Many people, many human beings, many individuals, many peoples are still left that haven't heard, still to this day. There is a lot less, a lot more to suffer. Also notice that it says mature in Christ, that all men are to be mature. And Paul strives after this with his teaching. Doesn't mean that they can become mature or perfect by themselves, or that everyone will become. One cannot be mature without Jesus, without being in him, that is, without being a Christian. There are many philosophies and religions that believe that one can reach maturity by oneself without Jesus. But this is out of the question. All men have sinned. All men are lacking. All men are immature. They're dead in their sins. Sinful, unrighteous, wicked, unable in themselves to reach maturity. They need to reach the maturity in Christ. They need his maturity, his perfect obedience accounted to themselves, imputed to themselves. One cannot get rid of one's guilt without Jesus and his sacrifice and death for one's sins. It's not possible to reach maturity by oneself. One needs his maturity. So teaching to maturity has to proceed from the gospel of Jesus. It's by this and from this that Paul later on teaches and instructs the church to maturity. It all proceeds from Jesus, from his person and work. And it's clear that one has to be a part of his church, that is, a believing Christian, and be a part of his body. He continues to write about maturity in Christ, that it has to be in the context of the church. In verse 24 it says that this ministry that he's described has happened in the context of the church. He mentions the church in Laodicea and others that he hasn't met in reality, in the flesh. Paul himself has never visited Colossae or Laodicea, or he's only heard of them through Epaphras. And by this letter He wants this letter to be sent to Laodicea, and also mentions there are other Christians that he hasn't met yet. So he doesn't just talk about the local church in Colossae or Laodicea, but the worldwide church, all Christians all over the world. The church is not a social club that meet in a building. It is those who are in Christ, and it's only those who are in Christ that actually become mature. And then he continues in verse 2 in chapter 2. The church is to be encouraged. Encouraged to be knit together in love, to reach all the riches in full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. As they increase in knowledge of God, this Paul talks about earlier on in the letter previously, as they increase in the knowledge of God, thank Him, the Father. Their love to Him increase even more, which leads to even more and more love to other Christians and other fellow human beings. Bears more fruit. They gain more knowledge in what is God's will and how they are to act. And in the end they will be completely filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So the more knowledge one gets of God, Jesus, what He's done, the more one is rooted in it, thankful for it, the more one bears more fruit in it and increases even more in knowledge, and it becomes a circle, being rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving, as it says in chapter 2, verse 7. And he ends here by saying in verses 5 how he rejoices over them. So the first verse, chapter 1, 24, he rejoices for the church in his sufferings. And in our last final verse here, he talks about how he rejoices in seeing how his suffering and toil in the end will reach its results, to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. The underlying purpose behind everything, why he's writing this, about his ministry and teaching, we see in verse 2 and 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So the true teacher, Apostle Paul, and any teacher of God, is like this, as Paul has described. A parallel can be found in Acts 20 and 28 to 35. How one can compare a true minister to false teachers, where Paul warns the elders there in Ephesus in Acts 20, 28 to 35 about wolves who will come in and not spare the flock that the church that God has purchased with His blood, if you remember. They will speak twisted things and draw disciples after them. And like here, Paul contrasts these wolves with himself and points out in verse 31, therefore be alert, remembering, describes his own ministry. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He says how he wasn't after financial or material gain. Verse 33, he coveted no one's silver or gold. Verse 34, his own hands ministered to his own necessities and to those who were with him. He struggled and toiled for the church, and this is how he does when he describes true ministry to false ministry. How you can look out for wolves, false teachers, and compare with a true teacher of God like Paul. Not after financial gain, not after material gain, willing to suffer, having a true passion for the church, willing to work and toil and struggle for them. They do not preach themselves, but they preach Christ. They're not trying to teach or persuade people into following themselves with vain words or arguments. They only want to direct the people, the church, and other men to Christ and to teach them about Christ and His gospel, who He is, what He has done to purchase a people for Himself, so that the church may stand steadfast and rooted. But let us see how we in the church, in our different functions in the church, can minister in what we have. There are a broad spectrum of ways to minister in the church. There were the apostles like Paul in those days. There are elders and teachers and preachers, and there are deacons, and there are mothers, fathers, people in the church serving with their gifts that God has given them. Let us see how we in the church may minister to one another in His flock. Let us not be after material gain. See, all struggling, toiling, it is a struggle and toil, and it's loss and it's suffering, but it's part of the Christian life and a joy in which we can rejoice in our suffering as He has suffered for us. We can never make up for how He has suffered for us. But each time we may suffer affliction, the afflictions of Christ, we will grow in His likeness, gaining more of His likeness upon Himself, and rejoice that suffering gives joy. When one has a passion for Jesus and His people, one rejoices more if one gets to suffer for it. We know that affliction works patience and perseverance, and it works confirmation and hope. And hope does not fail because we know that God's love has been poured out in our hearts. We know that all things work to our good for us who love Him. We become more like Jesus. To become more like Jesus is what we want, what we desire, and what gives us joy when we get it, as He suffered. Jesus warned the world that their deeds were evil, and that's why He was hated. And He also says that, as the world has hated Me, because I testify that the world, their deeds are evil, they will also hate You. We are to warn, preach against sin or false religions. even if one risks imprisonment or mistreatment or even death. Be gladly willing to see it as a glory and a joy to suffer for Christ. And rely on and see to God to be where He wants one to be, to do one's part and function in His church. See to Him, look to Him to be enabled by God in order to be able to make it. Have Jesus at the center, in Him, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. He is in us, and He is our glorious hope. Let us all contribute with what we have by serving, by evangelizing different ways so that God's word may be proclaimed and known everywhere. To be knit together in love, to strive to grow in maturity. Now the lost, the unbelievers who are not in Christ, have been persuaded by plausible arguments, maybe by false religions, maybe by atheisms. Don't follow those arguments now that you have heard about Christ, about the preeminence, how He is greatest, and what He has done in His great power and wisdom. Don't follow other religions. Look at how those who teach Christ are different from those who teach other religions. They like their titles. They're not humble servants with integrity. They're after money. They're after material gain. They don't have a real passion only for themselves. They're selfish. They're unwilling to suffer. They want money. They want the glory to themselves. They boast in themselves, in their degrees, in their merits, in their titles. They're priests, they're gurus, imams. They love the high religious titles. They love to be greeted. And they love the fame and the glory. Ask yourself, who is at the center? Is it they or is it Christ? A true teacher teaches about Christ and are not after material gain. And now you are hearing the warnings of the Word of God. If you're outside Christ, this text says, warning everyone, warning every man. There are warnings about sin. How those who are not in Christ are not mature. And worse than that, to say you're immature is an understatement. You are guilty and wicked sinners on the way to eternal judgment, to God's righteous judgment, because you have broken His holy law. God's righteous judgment for sin is an eternity in hell. That's the warning. This maturity is only to be found in Christ, who became a man. Christ, who is God Himself, who became a man. He became flesh, came down as a human being to die and suffer on the cross in the place of sinners, so that those who repent of their sin and believe in Him alone will receive the gift, the ultimate gift of eternal life. We who are here, who are Christians, are not after your money or after being famous. We only want you to repent and turn to Christ and become a part of Him, and to reach, to be taught about Him, and to reach maturity in Him. So, please, if you are outside Christ, don't know Him, repent and trust in Him alone. So to tie it all together neatly, we can learn from Paul's example and warnings, not just to test teachers and teachings if they're right or wrong, but to test ourselves for our own conduct and attitude. We're not to seek material gain. We're to hold fast to Christ, be centered on Him, to Christ-centered doctrine, and yes, to Christ Himself, to have a high view of Him, so that we won't be deluded or manipulated by greedy or selfish or boasting teachers about themselves or philosophies that are not based on Christ. Let us rejoice in Christ and even in suffering Christ's afflictions, and be firm in Christ. And let us encourage one another in our different callings, ministries that God has given us in our gifts. Knit one another together in love as we keep reaching for all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of Christ, God's mystery, and be, in the end, be presented as mature in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come before You as we've heard these words. Pray that they will sink down in us. Lord, we thank You and rejoice in what You have done for us. We rejoice in the epistles of Paul, how You used him, his toils and struggles with which he did joyfully, because You enabled him to. Lord, we thank You for this. We thank You for that we can hear, that we could hear about Christ, to know Him and grow in knowledge of Him. We thank You that in Him we have all the riches of wisdom and knowledge, not in philosophies or not in material riches or religious deeds or rituals. We have all in Him. God, we pray that You will keep us rooted and steadfast in the gospel and in Your Son, that we may not be shifting or be deluded. We rely completely on You and not in our own strength and power. God, we pray that You will bring glory to Your Son, Jesus Christ, that in our lives will be lives that bring glory to Your Son and to You, Father. We pray for this in His name and for Your glory. Amen.